invite you to be opening a Bible this morning, Psalm 146. Psalm 146 in your Bible this morning. We'll read from there in just a moment. Psalm 146. Good to see you. Glad that you are here this morning. Just a little bit of housekeeping to get started with. We did start our new fall quarter this morning. And for adults in high school, that means that we are doing a unified quarter. Everybody's studying the same basic ideas in a class that we've called Discerning the Truth. And if you're an adult and you weren't able to be here this morning, and you'd like a copy of the book that we're using a little bit in this class, as well as a copy of the schedule we'll be following, the classes are available at all three exits to the auditorium where you usually would pick up a bulletin, but books are available, extra copies of the schedule of the class for reading and study purposes. Those are available there as well. Encourage you to pick those up. If you are the parent of a high schooler, there's a different schedule that high school's on, and the high school kids have that, of course, and we made that schedule available to the parents of high schoolers in our class time this morning. But maybe, again, you're a parent of a high schooler, weren't able to make it to the class hour this morning, but you'd like a copy of that schedule so you can see what your children are doing. You can see Brent Moody or myself, and we'll be happy to get you a copy of that schedule so that you can see what your children are doing, because the high school's on a little bit of a different track than what the adults are doing. Same basic concepts, but we're doing it in a little bit of a different order. And the big thing that we want to encourage, especially in families with high school children, or children, listen to me, students, is that they that families are talking about this. We want parents to be talking with their children about these ideas. These ideas are foundational. The issue of God, His authority over our lives, and that we do our best to discern from His Word what His authority means and what we do collectively as well as what we do individually. It's important, and it's important that parents be talking to their children about these things. And so parents, do get a copy of that so you can see where your children are at, and you can be following along with them as well and fostering family conversations. But we think this is the elders believe this is important, and we hope that this is a good and profitable quarter in this congregation's life together. All right, I ask you to open your Bibles for Psalm 146, and we'll begin by reading together this psalm. Not very long, just 10 or so verses. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And so here we have this psalm. Psalm 146 sits at the beginning of the end of the Psalter. Psalm 146, really Psalm 146 through 150, are kind of the epilogue to the Psalter. And those psalms in particular have kind of almost, as one writer once called it, a fireworks of praise to God there to conclude this book of songs and hymns and poems about God and about His law and about His ways. Almost a second Torah, if you will, organized into five books is the Psalter. Psalm 146 in a lot of ways ties together some of the big picture themes that the Psalter deals with. In particular, the concept of the reign of God, that God will reign over His people. And that in the reign of God over His people is where true salvation is found. And that's a theme that the Psalter also indicates is going to be accomplished by God through His Messiah. That's why we have some of those messianic psalms, like Psalm 2 that Brother Moyer talked to us about a little bit last week. Psalm 2, that focuses upon the fact that the way God is going to realize His reign among people is through His Messiah, whose name we now know as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And it's through Jesus that God will effect His eternal reign over all people. And so you either do homage to the Son, you kiss the Son in Hebrew, or you don't. You accept the reign of God or not. This psalm, sitting here at the end of the Psalter and focused on the reign of God as it is, and bringing together a lot of the great themes of the Psalter focuses upon two basic ideas I really want to kind of focus on in our time together this morning. In one way, this psalm could really be just be boiled down to as a very poetic and very specific way of calling us to love God and to love neighbor. The first four verses of the psalm are really kind of a function out of the love God idea, that we are supposed to, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And so we're called to praise the Lord. We're called to sing praises with God while we live, while we have existence, while we are alive. And part of the way we do that is that we don't trust in princes. We do not trust in the ways of the world. And in particular, we don't trust in the power of other kings, of other leaders, of other rulers, of other economic or political systems. And I'll tell you right there, that's a message that's very apropos for our country in this particular moment, isn't it? Some of you may be political junkies among us, looking at the current landscape of the politics of this country and the election season that we're in, and you see a rather bleak picture. Are these options the best we can come up with in this country anymore? Is this the best that we've got? I'll tell you, if this political season's gotten you down a little bit, you need this psalm this morning. That at the end of the day, no prince, even George Washington himself, Abraham Lincoln himself, couldn't save this mess. Because there is no salvation. And did you catch the language of the psalm? There is no salvation in these princes. What happens when these rulers? What happens when George Washington dies? What happens when Abraham Lincoln dies? What happens when your favorite politician of today or yesterday, when that politician's gone? What does the psalm say in verse 4? What happens for all human princes? They die, their spirit departs, they return to the earth, and then that very day, their thoughts, his thoughts, talk about any specific prince, any specific ruler, the thoughts of that leader are no more. I mean, after all, think about how it works even while our princes are still alive. What does one political party always say about why we've got to elect our guy or our woman this time, why we've got to elect them if the other party's been in power, so that we can undo what the other party's been up to? You ever notice? I mean, you ever hear that in the political rhetoric? Got to elect them, you know, the other party, the out-of-power party, always says we need to elect our person, our candidate, so that we can undo the previous 4 years, the previous 8 years. We can roll back the laws we don't like. We can roll back the executive orders we don't like. We can undo what we don't like about this past prince that we've had. The Bible says it's all endless foolishness. There is no salvation. And princes, what a word of comfort in our political system, in our political moment. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that the United States is not the kingdom of God. And sometimes, and again, I worry about, you know, all the social media frenzy. And I worry about all the comments. I worry about people so focused on CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or whatever it is. There is no salvation in princes. It all passes away. And the United States, the end of the day, is not the kingdom of God. Now listen, it is a good place to live, and I'm thankful to be here. And I take to heart very much what Jeremiah counseled the exiles about Babylon. Even though Babylon was a very wicked place, God, through Jeremiah, counseled the exiles in Babylon to pray for the peace of where the Lord has sent you, because their peace is your peace. And so I certainly don't want bad times for my country. But at the end of the day, I remember that this country is not the kingdom of God. And no matter what happens, I will tell you this, what the Bible tells us, as hard as it may be to hear sometimes, what the Bible tells us is that all kingdoms of men ultimately go the way of all the earth. All kingdoms of men ultimately fall. That was the point of Daniel's visions in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. All kingdoms of men pass away. Whether it was Babylon, whether it was Assyria, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, whether it was even Israel herself. All kingdoms of men pass away. What lasts? What lasts alone? The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that lasts. And so this is a good word. And the only thing it does is it reminds us to praise God, to live before God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That what goes on in this world and in this age is not all there is to the story. There's more going on here. And what happens as well, then, as the opening section of the psalm calls us to love God, to praise Him, to recognize the limits of the time and place in which we live, and therefore stay focused upon God, It reminds us that our lives here are so small compared to our eternal natures, that our problems here are so temporary compared to the eternal kingdom that will never fall. Have your Bible, Colossians chapter 1. There's an interesting prayer that Paul pens in Colossians chapter 1. I think it's important to look at for just a quick moment this morning. In Colossians chapter 1, I think Paul's prayer here well illustrates the life of love and praise and focus upon God's kingdom and not focusing upon princes in whom there is no salvation. Well, the deep message, the deep idea of this psalm, Paul well captures this. Writing from prison in Colossians chapter 1, he writes this beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His," that's God's will, "and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You look at that prayer that Paul pens there, that Paul says, "This is what I am praying for y'all." The emphasis in Paul's prayer here is not on present problems or a request for present comfort. That prayer from beginning to end focuses upon eternal goals, eternal values. It focuses upon the kingdom of God and that we may be well equipped to live in it. Because the virtues that Paul prays for and the things that Paul says in this prayer are virtues and values and requests that are focused on preparing us not for better life here, but for better life hereafter. That's the prayer that Paul offers. That's what he wishes for himself and for his brethren before God, that we are filled with knowledge, spiritual wisdom, understanding, walking worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work that's good for me, no, every good work that's good and pleasing to God, increasing the knowledge of God, because ultimately he's qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. We need to hear it so often, don't we, that God is not concerned about fixing our problems here and now. That's not His priority. He does that sometimes because He's a good and loving God. He's a compassionate Father. But His priority is not here. It's later. And so this psalm, this wonderful psalm, basically reminds us to praise God no matter what's going on in politics, no matter what's going on in the world around us, to love God, to focus upon God, to focus upon God's kingdom and God's ways, to make that our hope, to make that our prayer. Because our salvation is not to be found in princes. But in the rest of that psalm, starting in verse 5, the rest of that psalm, what he really does is he kind of counsels love of neighbor. Now, he puts it in terms of God. So, if you don't put your trust in human princes, because human princes always fail in the end, there is no salvation in them. Where do you find salvation? Where do you find blessing? Well, you find it in the God of Jacob. Blessed is the man whose hope is the Lord his God. Because this God, unlike any prince I might vote for or prince who might take authority over me, this God is the maker of heaven and earth. This God is the maker of the sea and all that's in them. This is the God who keeps his campaign promises forever, who keeps faith forever. You know what's a great sport this time of year or this time of our, or this season of our political process? Is watching politicians pull out broken promises that the other has said and kind of beat each other over the head with it. Let's go back to the tape on that and see what you used to say. Or watching candidates' positions, and the politically correct word is, evolve over time. What are they really saying? What they're really saying is they're going to say whatever right now they need to say, forget what they said yesterday. Their views evolve. I didn't believe that in 2008. I didn't believe that in 2012. But I do believe it in 2016. We evolve. God, the psalmist says, keeps faith forever. If he said it, you can count on it. You can bank your soul on it. Because this king never waffles. Because what's amazing about the God who has made everything, the psalmist goes on, if you kind of think through the logic of what he's saying here, what's amazing about this God who reigns over us is that this God, who actually has true authority and true power, who is the maker of all that is, unlike princes who merely kind of acquire power for a while, for a season, a short season, a couple of decades, 40 years. A long-lived monarch might get 50 years out of it. But this God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who has all authority, doesn't use it for his own advantage. What does he do with his power and his authority? What does he do with it? Well, this God who keeps favor forever executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, raises up those who are bowed down, protects strangers. In other words, what does, unlike most politicians, because that's the thing too, let's be honest, one of the things that's been really amusing about this campaign season in this country is that so many people are showing with the people that they're voting for how disenchanted they are with the status quo, because they finally realized, at least collectively, that politicians are often in it just for themselves. That they make promises and then do nothing with the power that the people entrust them for the actual people who voted for them. The revolving door of politics, we sometimes admit, where people are elected to high office and then go to Wall Street or the K Street and lobby afterwards and get themselves high-paying jobs. They pat each other on the back for their public service while they take their seven-figure paychecks once they get out of office. And so there's a cynicism in our own time and place, but in our fellow countrymen. Have you noticed that? There's a cynicism about politics and politicians. Because we've seen too often of both parties, what too often do people do once they have power? They use it for themselves or for those who are their friends or their connections. Nepotism. What does the God of the universe do with his power? He serves the weak. He helps the vulnerable. He serves others. He serves others. In other words, what's amazing about the maker of heaven and earth is that he embodies himself, the value that he calls us to. After loving God, Jesus said, what was the next greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the psalm say the almighty maker of heaven and earth does with his power and his authority? He looks out for others and what's best for them. Here's why there's no salvation in any prince, because at the end of the day, all princes will ultimately be in it for themselves. It's a very rare person. I'm talking generally. You can find some, maybe one of your heroes in history, who's the exception to the rule, and that's great. But generally speaking, for most of human history, what do people do with power? They use it for themselves and for their friends. What does God himself embody and demonstrate towards us and then call us to go and do likewise? Love your neighbor as yourself. Look out for the weak and for the vulnerable. In a sense, what this psalm reminds us is that we are to find God's values, to look at how God himself conducts himself towards us, to find God's values and to execute them, to go and do likewise. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what this psalm is all about. And so indeed, that's what the reign of God really is. So when Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is on earth, when God's Messiah has finally come, the means through whom God is going to actualize his reign over mankind, when the Messiah comes to earth in Jesus of Nazareth, and in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, early in his ministry, goes to his hometown synagogue. He goes home to the synagogue in which he would have grown up in. And on that particular Sabbath day, he's invited to read from the scroll. And so he reads from Isaiah 61. It's different than our text, but it has the exact same sentiment. It proclaims the reign of God and the nature of the coming reign of God. And Isaiah 61 is where Jesus reads from. And in Luke chapter 4, what happens is, as he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, starting about verse 18 or so is the section of Isaiah that Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed. Hear how similar it is to our psalm this morning? It's the same basic idea. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so he closes the book. He rolls back up the scroll. He gives it to the attendant. He sits down. Everybody's looking at Jesus to see what the sermon is on this one. And what does Jesus say? He says, today all scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture has been accomplished today in your hearing. This is how God brings the reign of God to pass. Jesus himself embodies the love of God and love of neighbor. That is the embodiment of the reign of God. Jesus himself picks up the Father's work as it was revealed in the Old Testament and says, I'm here to do this very thing for you. I'm here to do this very thing for you. But what happens too easy and too often is we wind up in the same mindset of someone who encountered Jesus later on in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is out doing his teaching. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. And in the midst of all of that, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd who's listening to Jesus teach that day says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. You're all about justice, Jesus. Well, give me justice." I hear all this, you know, you're here to bring justice to the poor. My brother's not being fair with me. I want justice, Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And then he goes on to warn them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's not what life is, Jesus says. In other words, you ought to be careful what form the justice you want takes. So we don't know all the backstory. We don't know. We really don't know. This was the older brother, the younger brother. We don't know exactly what was going on between these brothers that had brought them to this point, to where embarrassingly. Now, can you imagine if you were in that session that time, if you were in that congregation that day, can you imagine if you were the other brother? Oh, I can't believe my brother just said that. I can't believe he brought that up here and said that here and now. I'm so embarrassed. We so often focus upon justice in terms of what's in it for us. About getting my fair share. About being recognized for what I'm worth and what I've done. And of course, what's fascinating about that encounter is Jesus goes on to tell a parable. A parable that's very familiar to most of us. We call it the rich fool. Remember, it's a story about the rich man who has so much stuff, he has to go out and rent a storage unit. No, he tears down his barns and builds more. He builds new, remember? And he says to himself that now basically his life is fulfilled. His life is accomplished. Tells himself to take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry because he's set up for years to come. But of course, the problem was his life really doesn't consist of his possessions. His possessions can't sustain his life because what happens that very night in the parable Jesus tells? He dies. And then Jesus asks the question that actually comes of that. So then, first of all, whose stuff is all this going to be? Who gets all the stuff now that you're dead? Because you thought that's what makes for life, and all of a sudden now you can watch your brothers or your children fight over your stuff. It's not really yours anyways. And that's, by the way, that's part of the illusion that we always fall into. That it's our stuff. Death always pries it out of our hands in the end. None of it's really our stuff. But even beyond the foolishness of thinking that our life can be sustained, that our life consists of, that our life is defined by what we have, Jesus asks the follow-up question, or makes the follow-up point in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Besides the folly of keeping score in life based upon how much we have, basing our sense of self-worth, our effectiveness, the success of our lives, there's also the problem that the stuff often detracts us and distracts us from how God really keeps score. The fact of the matter is, in life, ladies and gentlemen, it's not what you have, but what you do with what you have that matters to God. And too often we make our stuff about ourselves and about us. But even more powerfully, when this psalm calls us to recognize justice, to look out for the weak and the poor, to do what we can to help the downtrodden. I think in our time, in our place, my greatest concern when it comes to loving neighbors, not just with our stuff, it's not just with our money. In fact, in my experience, most brethren I know, most Christians I know, and I think this is certainly true here, are extremely generous with their stuff. When they see a need, they are all too ready, all so eager to go and to meet and to help what we can. I mean, just as an example, what we did as a congregation just last week, we knew about a need other saints had in another place, and so we collectively brought together an abundance to send to help those saints who had lost their homes in the floods in Louisiana. In my experience, Christians, we're generally actually pretty generous with our stuff. We do a good job with that. But I will tell you, where we often are challenged to truly love neighbor, it's not so much with our stuff, with our money. It's with our time. It's with our energy and with our effort. You see, last week, it didn't take me any more time than normal to write out a check to help out needy saints somewhere else. It didn't take me long at all. It takes me about 30 seconds to write a check. How about you? But to actually do something for somebody else, that's going to take me an hour or two or four. I can write a check and send some money relatively easily.
but to really love my neighbor. To take the time and the energy and the effort. That's a little bit harder. Ultimately, this is how God treats us, and this is what God does for us. He invests all his energy and his effort in us. I mean, when you stop and think, I mean, yes, you know, the Lord is, I'm sure, you know, sustaining it in ways unknown, though, sustaining the existence of the universe. But at the end of the day, what the Bible makes clear from beginning to end is, where is God's focus? Where is God's energy and God's effort going? Into this plan he had before the foundation of the world to save the beings he loves so much that he made them in his image and calls them to be like him and wants them to live with him forever. That's where all God's energy and effort goes. It goes towards us. And what God does in his word then is he calls us to show that same love and that same compassion, that same interest that we have experienced from God, that we are always so quick and so ready to claim for ourselves. And if they comfort him, we know that God loves us. We know that God will listen to us when we pray, that God's always there for us. We love that. But let me ask you something this morning. How many people can say that about you in your life? We know that God's always there for us, but how many people in your life can sit there and say, I know they're always there for me? Anytime I call, anytime there's a need, they're there. Certainly we're called to share our stuff sometimes, but ladies and gentlemen, the longer I live, I think in a culture of abundance like ours, the real need of what we're really called to do is share more of ourselves. And sometimes it shows up in things like when we have to repeatedly announce that there are teachers needed, there are teachers needed, there are teachers needed. I think sometimes it shows up when the same people have to keep on doing the same works over and over again to the point of exhaustion and burnout because so few too often step up to share the load and take the burden on themselves for a while. And so we burn up and we wear out good people. Because too often when the request is made for more help, only a few show up, and too often the few who show up only show up for so long. It's not our money as often, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to be sharing more of. It's our time. And it's not just teaching. It's sharing ourselves with those who are lonely and those who are shut in. It's reaching out to those of our number who we know are weak and who need encouragement, who need someone to reach out to them and say, I missed you on Sunday. We look around our pews and we know who sits close to us because we all have our nameplates on our places. We know where we sit and we know when someone who sits next to us is gone. And we look around ourselves and we can see in the body language that somebody's worn out, somebody's holding something in, somebody's suffering with something. Let's be honest, I've done it, so I know you have too, because I don't think I'm unique in this, where sometimes I don't say something to somebody because I just can't afford the time to have that conversation right now. Because I'm too busy. We share our money, and that's great, but what we really need to be sharing is our time. And investing our time in each other and in God. And then, by the way, this is not to guilt those who are exhausted. Because too often what I've learned over the years when I teach or I preach or I say something like this is too often the ones who take it most to heart are those who are exhausted from working so much already, who didn't feel guilty and do more to the point of burning themselves out spiritually or worse. This isn't to guilt the already involved. This is to encourage those who are maybe not doing as much as you could to help share the load. It's kind of funny, in the material and the physical realm, we know this so well. Paul taught if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And we get that in the material realm. And even in the way we engage in our benevolent acts with each other, we often hold people accountable, encourage them to, in their financial problems, make sure that they're doing their part to help themselves. That's biblical, that's scriptural. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I've seen over the years that people don't like to follow that rule in the spiritual realm. And what I mean by that is, not too often we're here to take spiritually, but we're not here to give spiritually either. We get it in the physical realm. Man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We get that. We preach. I mean, that's the America way, right? I mean, America's election season. It's all that. We don't like those freeloaders and people are pointing fingers. And it's kind of funny. We all get that about the money. But it's true in the spiritual realm as well. Now, obviously, the God's word is freely available to all. But too often in too many congregations, people think they can come and take and not give. And so at the end of the day, this psalm, Psalm 146, we're going to read it again to close this morning. Listen to what the second half of the psalm says about our God and what he does. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, how can I be like God in this regard? Because God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who raises up those who are bowed down, who loves the righteous and protects the strangers and supports the fatherless and the widow while thwarting the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. This is God's reign. This is what God's reign looks like. This is what Jesus came and personally carried out in his work and calls his disciples to go and do likewise, to do what he has done. And so the question for you and for me this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is, do we love God or are we trusting in princes too much? I'll tell you, if the news gets you down, you need to get your eyes back on God. Oh, we take it seriously. We need to be in the know. So we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But if the news is getting on your mind too much, listen, you need to get back to praising God. Because the Lord reigns, and nothing that goes on this year or any other year changes that. But because the Lord reigns, maybe you need to be more active in participating in and enacting his reign on earth by how you live and how you live like God himself lives toward us. Maybe here this morning you need to become a citizen of the kingdom in the most basic of ways. Maybe what you need this morning when it comes to the reign of God is to bow your knee and to confess Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King, Jesus as God's Messiah, Jesus the one through whom God reigns, even today. And what you need to do this morning is to bow your knee, so to speak, and confess that truth. Repent of your sins, your participation in the world, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, in which you gain your citizenship in God's kingdom. Maybe that's your need this morning. But maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're a child of God already, but you're not living like you truly believe God reigns. Your life shows it. Maybe it's what you do, maybe it's what you haven't done. But you know that your life is not reflecting the values by which God rules his kingdom and calls his people to live therein. You just need to love God and love neighbor more. Maybe we can help you encourage you about something with that this morning. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand?